Well, I'm sure that most of you are aware of the worst excesses of what is called prophecy today. Perhaps you have heard on Christian radio or seen on the television a so-called prophet declaring that the Lord has told him that you are to give him 50 quid. I know we snigger, but it happens. Perhaps you have been at one of those events where you heard a prophet declare that he knew God intended to heal X, Y, or Z, or in some other miraculous or strange occurrence was about to occur. I'm sure you have heard of those excesses of prophecy. It is one branch of what is called prophecy today. I wonder if you would recognize this as prophecy, coming as it does from a great theologian of our age, one who we would usually trust, writing in his systematic theology based on 1 Corinthians. He says this: Paul is simply referring to something that God may suddenly bring to mind, or something that God may impress on someone's consciousness in such a way that the person has a sense that it is from God. It may be that the thought brought to mind is surprisingly distinct from the person's own train of thought, or that it is accompanied by a sense of vividness or urgency or persistence, or in some other way gives the person a rather clear sense that it is from the Lord. He then draws a diagram of a head in silhouette with one arrow coming in from above, revelation, and another heading out of the mouth, prophecy, the report of the revelation. Thus, if a stranger comes in and all prophesy, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will not worship God. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That is 1 Corinthians 14:25. I have heard a report of this happening in a clearly non-charismatic Baptist church in America. A missionary speaker paused in the middle of his message and said something like this: I didn't plan to say this, but it seems the Lord is indicating that someone in this church has just walked out on his wife and family. If that is so, let me tell you that God wants you to return to them and learn to follow God's pattern for family life. The missionary did not know it, but in the unlit balcony sat a man who had entered the church moments before for the first time in his life. The description fitted him exactly, and he made himself known, acknowledged his sin, and began to seek after God. Two illustrations of what is called prophecy today. I don't know whether that causes you a problem. I don't know whether it makes you think. Is the question about prophecy one we have to deal with today? Some might say it isn't. But I would say it is, because there are at the very least some who claim there is prophecy today. And therefore we need to understand what the Bible says about it, and how particularly we can deal with false prophets. So how can we tell, and what should we do with those who say they're prophesying today? Let us make sure we understand how Jeremiah responded. He is God's true prophet, we know, and the only one. Therefore, all others prophesying at the time, we know, are false prophets. And perhaps as we study Jeremiah this evening, we can learn to stand up and fight for the truth against false prophets. False prophets, then, I hope to bring you tonight two questions and two facts from this text. Two questions and two facts. The questions are about false prophets. They are how to spot one, how to spot one, and why are they like this? Why are they like this? They're the two questions. And we'll come on to the two facts in a minute that are relevant to this. Facts about God and how he reveals himself to people. So how do we spot false prophets? Well, I wonder if you've ever been bird spotting, bird watching. And there are some lovely creations of God's out there, aren't there? But can you tell them all apart? Tracy came to me the other day and said, there was a yellow bird on the bird table. And I thought, that's strange, because I'm fairly certain we don't have any yellow birds in our garden. And so we went round the houses trying to work out what this yellow bird was. Do we have yellow hammers? I didn't think we did. I haven't seen any. Do we have... We got into all sorts of possibilities. And then somebody said, well, you know that great tits and blue tits have very bright yellow patches. Perhaps it's just the common or garden great tit or blue tit. I forget which is which, so you birdies amongst you, forgive me if I'm getting myself mixed up. But it can be a challenge to spot the right thing and to understand what it is that we're looking at, can't it? We can understand the birds if we get a good bird book out and if we get them still enough for long enough, we'll get a picture of them. And we can identify them from their markings and the way they fly. And if you're really clever, you can recognize them from the way they sing. Afraid I can't do that one, never been able to. But what we read here in this text is that we can spot a false prophet by his markings. Not the clothes he wears, but his lifestyle, his character. Come with me to verses 9 and 10 as we pick up Jeremiah's pain. I do think it's pain. My heart is broken within me, he says. All my bones tremble. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy words. The message that Jeremiah has to carry to these others who say they proclaim the word of the Lord is actually dreadful. And it makes his bones tremble. I think of David in the Psalms using similar language. And he says, the land is full of adulterers because of this curse. Because of the curse, the land lies parched and the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. So here is the first mark of a false prophet. He will follow an evil course. He will follow an evil course. And we must watch out for those who proclaim to be prophets and then are revealed in time. And this is often what happens for those TV prophets who say, the Lord has told me you're going to provide me with so much money. So many of them have been revealed to be frauds and charlatans, tax evaders and worse, that we should now, I think, sadly, be sceptical rather than hopeful when we see them on the television. And that I find difficult, given what we're told to do in 1 Corinthians 10, to hope all things, believe all things, and so on. However, their character, their lifestyle will be an evil course. The next few verses spiral and the situation gets worse. And it's quite possible that what Jeremiah is indicating is how it progresses over time. It's also quite possible that what he's saying is that an individual prophet, false prophet, may start at this point and this isn't quite so bad and this is worse. But when you've got all false prophet, you don't want to listen to the message anyway. So don't start thinking that some are better and worse, but see perhaps more the degeneration over time. We go from verse 10 where they follow an evil course via verse 11 where the prophet and priest are godless, which is a hint back to last time. And we see here, even in the temple, I find their wickedness, the impact is growing out of just the prophet into the land. Therefore, their path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. Here is why it is so hard for Jeremiah to carry this message, because the disaster of the Lord will come on them. But in verse 13, we see that they speak heresy. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. To prophesy and to lead God's people astray is by nature heresy. To prophesy by Baal is to go against the very God that God said should be swept out of the land. So it is to go against God. It is heretical teaching. It is to reject his word, the word that was established when his people had were given the land. And among the prophets of Jerusalem in verse 14, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. The laxity over sin. Not only do they preach a message, a false message, to sit alongside God's word, they go beyond that now, and they say that that which God condemned as sin can be ignored, or worse, encouraged. So they've gone beyond just proclaiming another message. Now they're declaring God's judgment to be false. This is a second level. It seems to be worse. They take the shame out of sin. You know, it's really quite tragic, but I think we see this again in the church today. It is a sin, a problem that is out there, that no longer do people want to hear about sin and be ashamed of their sin. But before we come to that, let's look a bit further, because verse 16, I think, brings us to the depths of this problem. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hope. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. Not only do they take the shame out of sin, but they take the judgment for sin away. They start saying that God doesn't judge. God isn't a judge. You'll be fine. You can carry on like this. God is love. And stop there. Now, God is love. But God is a loving and just, holy, righteous judge. Those of us who remain in our sin, in our opposition to God, will be rightly and properly, and yes, lovingly, judged. God's will and plan and purpose, we read, is that all men will come. But they won't. It is a shame. This is very much alive in the church today. I recently had discussions with another member of church leadership from another denomination, and we were talking about various hymns and modern songs, and I was commenting on how I enjoyed many of those that have been written by Stuart Townend, and his immediate response was, oh, we don't sing those. There's too much wrath. There's too much judgment. There's too much anger of God with sin in those songs. Here is how we spot a false prophet. His lifestyle will be an evil course. He will speak heresy, going against God and his word. That will lead to laxity in the high places. They will take the shame out of sin, and they will distort the righteous judgment of God. Not a pretty sight, is it? We ought to be very careful that there aren't elements of this in ourselves before we start pointing the finger, shouldn't we? We must be very careful to make sure that we are following an appropriate lifestyle, accepting that God will judge our sin, and we should be ashamed of our sin and come to Christ and have it dealt with. before we point the finger. But that is how we spot a false prophet. So then why are false prophets like this? Our second question, and we pick this up really at verse 18 through to verse 22. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Repeated in any number of ways here, we see the reason the false prophets are like this is because they have not come before the Lord. They have not read his word. They have not used whatever metaphor you like of the Christian life. They're not going in the right way. They're not walking the right path. And it says here, God says, I did not send them. And God says, I did not speak to them, through them. What challenging words. I have felt these words hard this week, as I think anyone who dares to stand in the pulpit should do. They are a challenge. It is vitally important that anyone who speaks God's word should know that they are subject to the word, they are in the word, they are servants of the word, and that God has asked them so to do. And that goes anywhere from Sunday school right the way through to the likes of Billy Graham and other great conference speakers. They will all say, God has called me and I have listened to his word, and I will pass on what he gives me to say. We have a wonderful fulfillment illustration of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, in chapter 8, he says, I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's word. This is how he speaks to us. This is how you will know that he has sent. He will speak through you. This is how you know you have stood in the counsel of God himself and have a word to say. You read the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You study his life and his teaching and those of the witnesses who were there with him. We guard ourselves from falling away from King Jesus by making sure we're in God's counsel in his word. We guard ourselves from becoming false prophets and teachers by being in God's counsel, by being in his word. It has to be all about Jesus, doesn't it? If we want to introduce people to God, we have to introduce them to Jesus, the word of God. If we want our friends to know what we believe, we must talk about him and read of him and pray to him. So here is the first two questions this evening. False prophets, what are they like? How shall we know them? They have this evil course. They speak heresy, which leads to a rosy view of judgment and a distortion of God's wrath. And they're like this because they have not stood in God's counsel. They have not heard him speak. They have not studied his word. And we guard ourselves from being the one by being the other. We guard ourselves from being false by being in the Word. Well, two facts I said we would also look at this evening. Having spotted false prophets and understanding them a little better, we see two great truths being drawn out of this passage alongside Jeremiah's renunciation of false prophets. We see the first fact coming out of verses 20 and 23 and 24. God is everywhere. As the theologians say, he is omnipresent. And this would be a real challenge to a false prophet, wouldn't it? Can you imagine someone thinking, well, I'm not in the temple at the moment, so I can say something else because God's in the temple, isn't he? So I can say what I think out here. But Jeremiah, as he challenges these false prophets, says, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. You can't hide from him. He is all around you. Verse 20. Verse 23. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? We've looked at Psalm 139 already this evening. We could have gone to Amos chapter 9, where we see this self-same prophecy, if you will. Not word for word, but the same message is delivered to God's people. You can't run away from God. He's not just a Sunday God. He's not just a city God or a village God or a temple God. We cannot escape from God. So we cannot hide our sin from God. So we cannot hide our deviation from God. These lying prophets have got no hope. Instead, this should challenge us. This should encourage us again. Because if we cannot hide from God, there is only one other thing to do. I mean, even children know this, don't they? They've done something wrong. What's often the first thing a child does when it does something wrong? Do they not go and hide? Does it not go quiet in the back garden first after something's got broken? I mean, it does for me sometimes. And then when they realize that you're coming out in the garden and the part of the, I don't know, let's say it's the fork that got broken, the two halves of the handle are there on the path, and they suddenly realize that you can't hide that from Dad. He's going to come and want to do his digging, and what am I going to do? And the next thing you know, if you've got a good kid, they'll come out of hiding and they'll talk to you. Because they know, bottom line, they've got to deal with the problem. I think that's something that we learn also in the story of Adam and Eve, isn't it? They can't hide from God, but God in his grace calls out, where are you? Wanting Adam and Eve to come out and talk to him to solve the problem. We can't hide from God and we can't hide our sin from God. So cling to him. Cry out to him. He's not a nasty, vicious, horrible God. He's a God of grace and love. And he wants to deal with the sin. He wants to deal with the problem. That's the beauty of an omnipresent God. I was reminded of the great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. This God who is everywhere sees everything, but the God who is everywhere is always available, isn't he? If God is everywhere, then you can turn to him from anywhere. And while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. If we are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is how we find God, then we will fly to his glory at the end. Fact one. Our God is an omnipresent God. He is everywhere. We can't hide our sin from him. We should come to him. That's the challenge to the false prophet. It's the challenge we should offer to a false prophet if we meet one today, I believe. And then here in fact two, here in this text is also fact two. And in verse 25 and following, we discover that prophecy is a burden, not a joke. Prophecy is a burden and not a joke. Many of the words that we find in verse 25 and following have a sarcastic element to them, I think is the best way of putting it. Prophecy is compared in fun and jest to dreams, delusions, and lies. It's considered to have no weight. It's fluffy. It blows away on the merest puff of wind. It has that sort of vagueness about it that drifts and goes and could be interpreted in many ways. It really is caricatured quite badly in these verses. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name. Listen to where it's come from and where it's going. It's from one man to another. How long will they continue in the hearts of these lying prophets? It's something he cooked up in himself. Let the prophet who has a I've missed one out there. There's oh yes, here we are in verse 30. I'm against the prophets who steal from one another. The words supposedly from me. This is the ultimate almost rudeness to a prophet. You just borrowed that from Bill down the road. I heard that from Jim last week. That's what he's saying. You can't even, you know, you're claiming revelation from God and you can't even come up with anything new. You just rearrange the words. Well, it's exam season. I shouldn't go anywhere with that, should I? You know, it's not the way to win friends, influence people, or do anything new or clever, just to rearrange the words. But God's word, true prophecy, here in this text, is seen to have real weight, real clout. God's word is mighty, we read, like fire. Well, when fire comes, it burns things up. When fire comes, it moves people around. When fire comes, it makes a difference. It's like a heavy hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. Just after I'd left school, when I was at school, I was involved in the amateur dramatics. Not on the stage, I couldn't stand being in front of the curtain, but backstage as stagehand and then stage manager. This bad habit of mine, always getting involved in DIY and not the other things I'm supposed to be doing, started young, I have to admit. And whilst we were there, I had the privilege to work with a couple of guys who've now gone on, and I think one is a prof at Cambridge doing electronics, and the other guy is high-flying in that. And between us, we built a lighting rig, a computer, bespoke computer to control the lights, and I did all the climbing on the stages and wiring up the lights and all that, and they did the computer, and we put this whole rig in, massive and complex and wonderful. That was my probably why I didn't do so well in my A levels. I don't recommend that sort of thing. You're better off studying when you've got your exams coming. But we did all this, and shortly after I'd left, there was a new crop of young people running the stage side, the stage hand side of that. And the teacher who had been doing all the amateur dramatics, wonderful chap, was leaving the school. And they wanted to do a special presentation for him. And they couldn't make some of the gear work. And they couldn't work out some of the things that they wanted to do. So they called two or three of us to come back in. And they'd come up with this nickname, and they called themselves the Hammers, and they'd given each of them a name. And they realized that having given each other names, calling themselves these nicknames, one was Claw Hammer and one was Ball Pain or whatever it was, and they nicknamed themselves. They hadn't left any nicknames for us. So we came in as the Flying Squad. We fixed what they wanted to do. We gave them the big send-off for Teach. I can't even remember his name. We called him Baldrick because he looked a bit like Baldrick out of Blackadder, but that's not really fair to tell you who he is now, is it? But they couldn't think of a name for us. So they called us Thor, corporately. We were Thor, the heavy hammer, the God who flew in and fixed things at the end. And that's really the picture we have here. Compared to everything else, who's mucking around and trying to sort it out and doesn't understand and can't get it right, is creating mess and confusion, borrowing lines from everywhere else, and here is God himself who steps in like the mighty hammer that he is, like the mighty fire that he is. Prophecy is meant to be a burden. It's meant to be a revelation from God that comes and reveals something, conveys something momentous, important, useful. It comes from God. Prophecy is not something light or fluffy, careless or quick. So then, what shall we do with prophecy today? I don't want to go very far with this evening. Do we desire wonderful, weighty prophecy that is a gift from God? That would seem to be the understanding of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Paul saying to the New Testament church, and indeed to a church with a great deal of trouble and strife, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Does that mean that prophecy is alive and well today, or is all prophecy false prophecy? The simple answer when dealing with prophecy today is to say that all prophecy is false prophecy, that the gift has ceased, and we have a very simple situation. I don't think that that is a case that can be safely made from Scripture. Many have tried, but I think it always falls down. You have to do violence to the text, and I believe in truth. To say that prophecy has ceased, you have to diminish God. If you say either that you can know the mind of God that he has not revealed, and you know that he will not do this or that, then he's not God, but just another man whose mind you can know. And if you say that he no longer can use the gifts for good and glorious purposes that he has used previously, then you're saying he is a changeable God. And again, that's not the God I believe in. I've made no secret about the fact that I differ from most of my predecessors in this pulpit by the fact that I'm not a cessationist when it comes to these gifts. A cessationist is someone who believes that these gifts of the Spirit have ceased and no longer are in use in the church today. Now, I don't believe there is much of these gifts today, but I believe that they can be used if God so wills it. And I say this not because of the times or because I speak in tongues or do healing miracles or want to. I don't. I say this purely because of what I read in the Bible. Now, I know that means that today I seem to stand opposed to many who I've said I admire, especially in church history, but on some things I think we need to disagree. And above all else, I freely admit I may be wrong. There's been much debate recently on this subject. A number of books have been written. And sadly, many people claim that the same evidence points to their side of the argument as it does to their side of the argument. So then what shall we do with prophecy today? I believe it's possible that there may be those who prophesy today. They have a revelation from God, not to be given the same weight as Scripture, but God may give them an intuition, a thought, much as we read in that quote before. I believe that we should have our eyes open to the possibility that God may speak, and I believe that we must have our eyes open to what I think we see more of today, and that is false prophecy. And therefore, the lessons that we have learned from Jeremiah are vital for us today. We must treat false prophecy as Jeremiah treats it, not as a joke, but as a burden. Not in isolation from God, for he is everywhere and his word is absolute. We must look at the one claiming to prophesy to see if they are a false prophet or not, expecting their life to prove the faith they claim to have. And we must expect prophecy to come from and be in line with God's written holy word. If the Bible is the Bible, then these lessons stand true today. And we perhaps should consider as God's people how much we desire the gift of prophecy and if it is right and happening in our times. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We thank you that Jeremiah warns us to stand for you against those who would give false revelation. Father, we ask for your forgiveness where your church today so easily proclaims that you have spoken when so obviously in many cases you have not. Help us to be wise. Help us to be wise today when dealing with prophecy. Help us to spot false prophets. Help us to understand why they are the way they are and to point them to you, our omnipresent God, to call them to repentance. Help us to understand, our Father, that you have given prophecy to the church, prophecy to your people, as a weighty gift. Help us to think about it and understand if it has a place amongst us. We ask, our Father, your blessing on us and on our understanding of these things. Amen.